Going to have two readings this morning. The first from Isaiah, and chapter 28. Isaiah 28, and then the second reading from the New Testament from 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 1 to 10. So if you can keep a finger in 1 Peter 2, that will follow on after the reading from Isaiah chapter 28. The first reading is Isaiah chapter 28 and reading from the first verse through verse 29. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth, no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and with another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night. It will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the ploughman keep ploughing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods when he has levelled its surface? Does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. We turn to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, and we just read the first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. From 1 Peter 2, I'm reading from the first verse. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. And we thank God for both those readings from his own precious word, and pray God would give us more light as we look into them this morning. So I'd ask you to turn then to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. We've noted already on previous occasions when looking at Isaiah that the Lord God in this book of the prophecy of Isaiah is calling his people in their departure from him and their trusting in other nations to turn back to their God, to trust in him. And here in chapter 28 and indeed through to chapter 33, we have a sort of cycle of further judgments which the Lord is going to bring upon his people if they do not return. All these chapters, apart from chapter 32, begin with the word woe. Woe is a word we've seen before that indicates that God's judgment is going to come upon his people if there is no change, if there's no repentance, if there's no turning back to God. It's a word of warning which God gives to his people, no doubt with a heavy heart. However, we should note also that in all of these chapters, chapters 28 through 33, as well as these woes, these warnings, there are also interspersed between them many precious promises. Indeed, the warnings of judgment are followed by promises. And you can see that here in this chapter, in chapter 28, following the word of warning in verses 1 to 4, comes the promise of verses 5 and 6. The warning of verses 7 to 15 is followed by the promise of verse 16. And the warnings of verses 20 to 22 followed by the promises of verses 23 to 29. And that same kind of format, that same kind of construction, as I say, is found in the following chapters through to chapter 33 as well. So we learn from this, do we not, that despite his people's waywardness, God's promises would yet be fulfilled. God's will would be done. Coming to chapter 28, I want to divide this chapter really into various sections. It's clear, you can look at them and see them for yourself. Verses 1 to 6, we have the woe to the drunkards of Ephraim. Verses 1 to 6, woe to the drunkards of Ephraim. Verses 7 to 13, woe to the drunken rulers in Judah. Then verses 14 to 22 speaks of their covenant with death, or we could title that the folly of trusting in men. And then verses 23 to 29, we have this parable, really, at the end, the parable of the farmer. So that's how we're going to look at the chapter, dividing it up into those four sections. So we're going to come to the first section, verses 1 to 6. And you can see it commences, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. The northern kingdom's capital city was Samaria. It's not named here in these verses, but it is undoubtedly the case that Samaria is the city which the prophet has in view as he spoke these words. The northern kingdom, Ephraim, was immensely proud of its capital city. And Samaria sat like a beautiful crown on a hill, which, as we're told here in the Word of God, overlooked these fertile valleys. And Samaria is definitely the crown of pride, which is mentioned here by the prophet. I've never been there, but I read just this week that breathtaking views can still be enjoyed from the hill of Samaria, where its ancient ruins remain to this day. It was a fortress city. But though this city of Samaria was looked upon with pride by the inhabitants of Ephraim, though the people of Samaria thought their fortress city was impregnable, God here, through his prophet, likens it to a fading crown that has been placed on the head of drunkards. The land that God had given his people was a land, as we know from the Word of God, flowing with milk and honey. But instead of living in fear of the Lord with grateful hearts and using the blessing he'd given them wisely, the people were now given over to living for pleasure. Restraint, it would seem, has been cast off by her leaders. And the impression that's given from these verses is of worldly luxury and sensuous indulgence. Woe to those who are overcome with wine, says the prophet here at verse 1. Now, as we mentioned before, as we worked our way through Isaiah and its various chapters, as we've mentioned before with regard to Israel, it was not that all religious observance had been cast aside, but it was most definitely the case that the Lord their God was no longer their trust. Lip service was being given to religion. The actions of the people indicated where their real trust and their real confidence was. The spiritual life of the people was in rapid decline. The glorious beauty we read here is a fading flower, says Isaiah of Samaria. He also says it's going to be trampled underfoot like a flower that's died and been cast aside. Or he says like a ripe fruit plucked from a tree, probably speaking of a fig tree, eaten while it's in the hand of the person who's taken it. All those illustrations are really a graphic picture of how easily Samaria would fall before the Assyrian invasion that was imminent. The lesson is lip service to God was not going to save them. Samaria, verse 2, notice, was about to be swept away. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. The fact is, Samaria was not the crown of glory. The Lord God was the crown of glory. And we're told that, aren't we, at verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. There's a promise contained in those words. The Lord would preserve a remnant. He would raise up a remnant within the northern kingdom whose trust would be in the Lord their God. And the verses indicate that trusting in him, they would stand. They would be able to repel their enemies. You know, the message within these opening verses here speaks to us today in a broader sense. Those who live for this world will one day perish with the world. Peter says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. That's 2 Peter 3 verse 10. But the remnant, Peter tells us, God's people will not perish, verse 13 of that chapter. Nevertheless, he says, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God's remnant, God's people, our crown of glory is not going to fade away. It cannot fade away, for our hope is in the living God. He is the crown of glory. And as we know, his kingdom is not of this world, as Jesus told the Roman governor Pilate. We have no continuing city here. We're citizens of that kingdom whose builder and maker is God. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. The crown of pride of this world will be revealed for what it truly is. The world's booty and that which people trust in and live for is a fading flower. But Almighty God, He is the Alpha and the Omega. His glory and His beauty will never, ever fade away. And this God is our God. It's a wonderful thing. No wonder John says to us, doesn't he, in his epistle, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. It's passing. It's fading away. Trust in God. Love the Lord. And live for that kingdom which is eternal. So the message is enduring. It had a relevance, of course, for Samaria at that time. But it has an enduring message for God's people in every day. Coming back to Isaiah, we now, secondly, look at verses 7 to 13. Woe to the drunken rulers of Judah. You see, there's a real sense in which God here, through his prophet Isaiah, has given this warning to Ephraim in verses 1 to 6. The Assyrian army was coming, and it would be too late in that day for them to realize that their trust should have been in the Lord of hosts, that he was definitively the crown of glory. It would be too late. But it was not just the northern tribes that the Lord God had in view. The message most definitely was for Judah as well. They must take note of this warning. The rulers of Judah were no better, you see, verses 7 to 13. One can imagine those in the southern kingdom of Judah perhaps even listening with some pleasure at the judgment to come upon their rivals, Ephraim. But if they were rejoicing at the fall of the northern kingdom, it was going to be a short-lived celebration. God says through Isaiah, verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. Are out of the way. In other words, Judah was no better than Ephraim. Those in Judah and Jerusalem were no better. And indeed, it could be argued from what we read here that they were even worse. Look at verse 7. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. So the situation in Judah was desperate. Prophet and priests, we read here, namely the spiritual leaders of God's people, were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with intoxicating drink. Now, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10 and at verse 8 to 11, Leviticus 10, verses 8 to 11, you find that wine or intoxicating drink was forbidden to the priests. Those drunk in the service of God in the tabernacle were threatened with death by the Lord. How can a drunk priest distinguish between that which is holy and unholy, says the Lord to Aaron in Leviticus 10 and verse 10. But what we see here in Judah is that in blatant disregard of God's word, both prophets and priests are spoken of here by Isaiah as being in a drunken stupor, literally stumbling about. So here are God's spokesmen, here are God's representatives, but they're no longer speaking for God. They're looking for comfort, they're looking for help in all their troubles by turning to drink, to alcohol. And of course, hardly needs me to say that that is an absolute travesty of spiritual leadership. Instead of being godly examples to the people, the spiritual leaders were leading them away from their God. They were a proud people. They thought they knew better than God. They had no time for the message which true prophets of God like Isaiah brought them. And of course, that is what is being said in verses 9 and 10. They treated Isaiah's faithful message with contempt, with disdain. All this talk of judgment. Whom will he teach knowledge, they ask. They go on to say, in effect, well, his message is suitable for infants, for those just weaned from the milk, those just drawn from the breasts, it says. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. These leaders, they ridiculed Isaiah. They were deeply scornful of his words. He keeps on bringing the same message, they said. And he uses the vocabulary of a child. Who does this prophet think we are? What can he teach us? We can't take this message seriously. But of course, they were not just dismissing Isaiah. They were dismissing the Lord their God who had sent him to them. It's no different from the response often made to God's word today, is it, to the gospel when it's proclaimed. As I read these words, it reminded me of an incident in the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was invited on one occasion to preach at Oxford University. And it was a mostly student congregation. And he preached his sermon. And after he'd finished the sermon, he had a question and answer session. And one of the students who was studying law, and he was also one of the leaders in the Oxford Debating Society, he stood up and after a few complimentary remarks to the doctor about the sermon's construction and so forth, he said, despite that, he had a difficulty with the message. What was the difficulty? Well, it amounted to this. This is what he said. He could not see how the sermon might not equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm labourers or anyone else. And he sat down to roars of laughter. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones replied, he really could not see the questioner's difficulty. Were not undergraduates of Oxford University just ordinary human clay and miserable sinners like everyone else, he said, with precisely the same needs as farm labourers? And he finished by saying he had preached as he had done quite deliberately. Pride, you see. Whether it be in university undergraduates or priests or anyone else, is a deadly sin. Where pride is present, faith is absent. And the root of pride really is to say, we can do without God. We can go it alone. And that's what we see here in Isaiah's day. What do we need God for? Why do we need his word? We can engineer our own security, our own safety, by our alliances with these other nations. They'll save us. And as in Isaiah's day, so it is today. If ever there was a proud society, it's today here in the West, isn't it? Not all people are drunk with wine. But they are definitely, most definitely intoxicated with their own knowledge, filled with intellectual pride. Like the young man who challenged Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this gospel of God is not worthy of a second or a serious thought. And most people, of course, make no claim to be intellectuals. But they hide behind the supposed wisdom of these men. but the Lord God will have the last word. Isaiah says to them in verses 14 to 22, we thirdly here look at their covenant with death. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule the people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. My understanding of the covenant which the rulers of Jerusalem had made with death and Sheol is not necessarily something they had done literally. It may have been, and in fact, in chapter 8 and verse 19, it appears that such covenants have been made, a kind of pact with the underworld. But I take this to be a reference to the treaties, the covenants made in the days of King Ahab with Assyria and in the days of King Hezekiah with Egypt. These agreements, these covenants, were thought, you see, by these leaders to be the way of salvation. But in God's sight, they were the very opposite. The security they had chosen, writes Alec Mateer, was in fact their own death warrant. We can imagine, he says, the envoys returning, waving a piece of paper, proclaiming peace in our time, trumpeting their alliance with Egypt. But outside of trusting in the Lord and his promises, there is only death. There's no alternative salvation, wrote Alec Mateer. And it's true today. It's true today. Nor is there salvation in any other, says Peter. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And Peter, of course, proclaimed that to the religious rulers of his own day. But what did they care for God's word? No more than those in Isaiah's day. And one has to say, no more than many religious leaders in our own day in the professing church, who deny that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, who consider they are wiser than God, who deny that there will be a day of judgment. But the refuge of lies they hide behind will one day fall. Look at verse 22. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. Continuous denial, continuous refusal to hear God's word only strengthens the bonds that ensnare us. And we become, as we say, gospel hardened. Continual refusal to heed God's word and to act upon it and to trust in that word hardens our hearts and it deadens our conscience to God's truth. It's like making a covenant with hell. There are many lies, many falsehoods today which people hide behind to seek refuge. Whether it be evolutionary teaching, which seeks to remove the Creator from his creation, or the numerous false cults, which deny the Bible's teaching on judgment and on the person of Christ. But as we're told here at verse 18, these covenants, these agreements that are not founded upon the word of God, these falsehoods will not stand. Your covenant with death will be annulled. And your agreement with Sheol shall not stand, says God. So every subterfuge, everywhere people flee to escape trusting in God and his word and obeying his word, is going to fall, will be exposed. There's no hiding place. We know that from Revelation, don't we? The book of Revelation. no hiding place from God. We have that graphic description of people calling for the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of God. No hiding place, save one. Save one. And that's at verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. So here was a trustworthy stone, a sure foundation. In Isaiah's day, it spoke of Jehovah. He was the tried and trusted stone who would never put them to shame if they trusted in him. There are many Old Testament scriptures which indicate that fact. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4 says of the God of Israel, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And that was where his people's trust in Isaiah's day should have been, of course, in Jehovah. Nahum, a later prophet to come on the scene, would say in chapter 1 and verse 7 of his prophecy, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust him. So here was their security. Here was their rock. Here was their fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, as Luther put it. But we know that these words also have a messianic dimension, because they speak of their Messiah who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about a solid foundation. Peter says of Christ in 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Here's a foundation that is sure and solid and steadfast, laid way back in eternity within the Trinity, which God, as Peter says, has now made known. And in the second chapter of that first epistle, which we read a little of earlier, Peter cites this verse in Isaiah as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he says at verse 4 of chapter 2, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men and precious. He's the living stone. The 4 says he ever lives. He's the eternal one. He's the Son of God. He's the living stone. He ever lives. And at verse 6, he quotes this verse in Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Better to have faith in the Rock of Ages than hiding behind a tissue of falsehoods and lies. In Isaiah's day, the people of Ephraim and Judah would not have been rushing back and forth, seeking refuge, seeking help, seeking deliverance from foreign nations, being ensnared by their idols, if they had but believed and trusted in the living God, their God, and his word. But of course, that is what they were doing. They were rushing back and forth, seeking to secure salvation. And all the time, and it's the same today, they had a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation in their God. What folly! And of course, that is what Jesus Christ is to his people, to all who trust him. He's infinitely valuable. He's absolutely secure. He's a perfect, righteous stone upon which we may build our lives. Remember his words in Matthew chapter 7. Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rock is Christ. And the rain descended, he says. The floods came. And the winds blew. And it did not fall. It did not fall. For it was founded on the rock. What do you think of that this morning? What do you think of those words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you say to yourself, oh, well, I don't doubt they're all right for Sunday school children to sing choruses about, but not for me. I've come of age. I'm beyond such simple teaching. If you think like that, you are just like the foolish leaders of Judah. Whom will he teach knowledge? What have I to learn from the Bible? What have I to learn from the Son of God, Jesus Christ? I'm too sophisticated for that. I'm too intelligent to be bothered with such childish things. I'd sooner believe what men say. I'd sooner make a covenant with death. Because that's what you're doing when you reject Jesus Christ. You're making a covenant with death. I'll take no notice of what God in grace and mercy is saying to me in his word. And if you are such a person, Jesus says to you this morning, your house will fall. And great, great will be the fall of it. But those who trust in him, his people will not fall. Why is that? Because we are, as Paul says to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 2 and verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the stone upon which the whole house holds together. We're built on the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. We're built on his word, the word of God. Do not be mockers, says God. Therefore, do not be mockers. But rather, verse 23, listen. Here fourthly is the parable of the farmer. Give ear and hear my voice, says God. Listen and hear my speech. You see, the residents of Judah should not delude themselves. They shouldn't think that because the Lord God had helped Israel in the past, when David had a great victory over the Philistines at Mount Perazim, or when he gave his people victory under Joshua at Gibeon against the Amorites, verse 21, they should not be deluded into thinking that he was going to appear for them now. Why not? Well, because David and Joshua were men who trusted God. They were men who sought to obey God's word, unlike this current generation of leaders. And so Isaiah says, give ear. This generation had to listen. And the lesson of this concluding parable in verses 24 to 29 is one of both warning and yet comfort as well. The plowman, says Isaiah, when he comes to sow his seed, he doesn't go on plowing the field forever, verse 24. Does the plowman keep plowing all day long? He asks. Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? Clearly, he doesn't. He prepares the ground. And when he's broken the clods, when he's leveled its surface, when the ground is ready, he sows. He sows when the ground is prepared. And he sows, he tells us, the right kind of seed. for the ground that's been prepared, whether it be cumin, wheat, or barley, or spelt. I think that spelt is rye. But the ground is prepared accordingly for the right type of seed, some needing greater preparation than others. God teaches him these things, says Isaiah, gives him this wisdom, the farmer. He plows the field that he may sow the appropriate seed and have a good crop. And then when it comes to gathering in the crop, when it comes to thrashing, different methods are used depending on the crop. The farmer must use the right implement, the right tool. The black cumin is not thrashed with a thrashing sledge, says Isaiah. It'd be totally inappropriate. But it's beaten out with a stick, he says. What is the Lord saying to Judah here? What is he saying to his people? What is he saying to us? He's saying they are going to undergo discipline, chastisement. The fallow ground is going to be broken up, but it's in order to bring forth a crop. And further, the chastisement they're going to undergo is going to be perfectly fitted to their need. And it will not last forever. The Lord, the heavenly husbandman, if you like, will use the exact method required to bring about the change that was needed in the hearts of his people. In other words, ultimately, God was dealing with his people in mercy, and his aim was their greater good. And of course, we know from the New Testament, the same truth is taught: whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It was true of Judah of old, and it's no less true of God's people today. Give ear and hear my voice, says God. Listen and hear my speech. And of course, it's a word to us all, isn't it? The Lord our God knows us. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And because he knows us and loves us, he will chastise us. He'll chastise us when we go astray. Well, he will if we are his children. If we know no chastisement, says the writer to the Hebrews, we're bastards. We're not his children at all. But God knows his children. And he knows the exact method and the exact length of time that we need chastising. But in his infinite wisdom, he works in our lives. And he does so for our eternal good. To cleanse, to purify, to thresh, to remove all the chaff from our lives. That we might find our delight in God alone. Because one day that will be what it's all about. Our delight will be in God alone. And God will wean us away from this world to himself. And of course, he does all things well. Verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, says Isaiah. Listen, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Isn't that great? It's a great comfort at this time, isn't it? Even if we find ourselves for various reasons in difficult circumstances and trials, it's wonderful to know that we are in his hands. And he knows. And he knows exactly our circumstances. And he also knows exactly what he is doing. And he says to us, give ear to my voice. And keep trusting in me. That's our great need. Not just today, not just in times of crisis, but every day and in every situation that we may find ourselves in life. May the Lord give us listening ears. May he give us ears to hear, that we might hear his voice through his word in all the varying circumstances of life. May we be assured, no matter how difficult it might be for us to comprehend it at this moment, dear brother, dear sister, all things are working together for good. And we can praise his name for it. God tests us. God tries us. But it's all, as Job tells us in his wonderful book, as he knew concerning his own circumstances, that we may come forth as gold in the end, to his glory and to his grace. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you indeed for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the many lessons we can glean from these passages in the Old Testament. Although written long ago, Lord, they are the living word of the living God, and they apply just as much, Lord, to us today as when first spoken. And we pray, Lord our God, that we might take heed to your word. And we pray, Lord, that it might have spoken to us in some way this day, and might be a comfort to us, Lord, if we need comforting. Might strengthen us, Lord, in this battle to which we're called. We give thanks, Lord, that we are on the side of victory, on the side of God and truth. We have a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, who will never leave us nor forsake us, and has promised to be with us in all the trials and tribulations of life. Lord, we're blessed indeed. And we pray, Lord our God, that we would not be like your people of old, who turn aside to other things for encouragement, for direction. We pray, Lord, that all our hope and trust and confidence might be in the Lord our God. And we know, Lord, that if that is so, we have the promise of your peace to rule in our lives and to flood our souls. That wonderful peace of God that passes all understanding. So, Lord, we do uplift again one another to you. We thank you, Lord, for one another. As we've said already, Lord, we're sad that we cannot meet as we normally would. But we thank you, Lord, that we can see one another through this technology of today. And we thank you, Lord, that we can hear your word. And we pray, Lord, that we might think upon it, that it might be food to our souls and a great help to us, Lord, at this time. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.